We want to begin our worship by looking to the Scriptures together in Psalm 19. And so I invite you to turn there with me. There is a longing expressed in David's heart that's a good call for us in regard to the preparation of our hearts and our lips for our time of worship this morning. It's a single verse found in Psalm 19, verse 14. And so I invite you to look there with me. Before we do that, there is one other thing that I wanted to remember to say to you. So just before we begin that, as I'm sorting my papers out here, we neglected to remind you in the bulletin that Stan will be teaching a seminar this week on Wednesday called Recovering the Future from End Times Confusion. So a look at the last days and things like that. From 2 to 5 p.m., and they'll meet at 213 Foy. So anyone who's interested in coming can join him for that on Wednesday afternoon. And just speak to Stan afterwards if you have any questions about that, or location or time or content or anything. Okay? So I didn't want to forget to remind you of that opportunity. Psalm chapter 19, verse 14, is our call to worship this morning. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. A small verse, short statement, but a mouthful indeed, that we ask God to make the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts this morning acceptable. And so we look forward to doing that together as we worship. Would you stand with me together, please, as we begin to sing this morning?
Thank you. from a week with all kinds of busyness in it. Students have been traveling. Families have been vacationing some with spring break. We've been working hard. Our jobs have demanded attention through the week. And our children, our homes, and all the other circumstances of life have called for our attention. And so we thank you for the Lord's Day that gathers all of our attention back to you primarily. Thank you, God, for the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to help us. We don't always long for 1,000 tongues to worship you. We don't always have our hearts focused on you. And we come together, honestly, God, with hearts that are idolatrous at their core. But we thank you that you have given us a new heart, a heart of flesh, and that you've written your law upon our hearts, and that you've enabled us by your Spirit to worship you. And we thank you, O God, for your word that gives us direction in how to worship. And we do pray that you would give us words upon our lips that please you and meditations in our hearts that are acceptable in your sight. And we thank you, O God, that you alone are our rock and our strength and our Redeemer, that we look not to our own works, we look not to our own righteousness, we hope not in our religious duties or our performance of the commands that you have given to us. We look not our position, and we look to no man around us, but to Christ alone as our Redeemer. And, oh God, we desire this morning to bow before you as our great God, to genuinely worship you. And so again, we ask you to help us. We ask you to give us a heart that wishes for 1,000 tongues, because that would just be a beginning point of giving you the worship and praise that you're due. With the one lisping, stammering tongue that we do have, help us to sing with all of our heart. Help us to worship you with all of our life, with all of our strength, recognizing that it is in you that we have our life and our very existence. We thank you for this privilege today, and look for your assistance in it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. worship with praying a prayer of praise and exalting God and honoring Him, we also take time in our worship to confess our sins. And so I encourage you to take some time remembering the gospel this morning that calls us to trust in Christ alone for our salvation and to take your sin before Christ and ask Him for forgiveness of it. Lord Jesus, we come to you with great confidence because since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through you, Lord Jesus, through your death, burial, and resurrection. We thank you that you alone are our great high priest, and as we bring our sin to you and confess it, that you forgive us and free us from all unrighteousness. Glory and honor and praise and thanks be to you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have provided for us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.
Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 and following. Our text is verses 12 through 17. I'll make just a couple of remarks and then we'll read together. In this passage, Paul describes how the person and work of Christ should affect relationships in the church. And it's hard to imagine a more compact description of true New Testament church life than what we're about to read. It's quite a thrilling passage, in my opinion. In verses 12 and 13, Paul talks about how personal character should transform us as individuals. And then in verses 14 through 16, he identifies three keys to healthy church relationships. First of all, this love in verse 14. Then secondly, the peace of Christ, which should govern all of our conduct and should be the tone that sets all of our discussions and the way that we resolve difficulties and so on in the church. And thirdly, the word of Christ, which is to dwell in us richly. And surely the word is the centerpiece of our relationship together as God has revealed himself in the scriptures. Love in a peaceful environment as the word is ministered in power. I can't think of a more apt description of what the church should be about. And may God give us that type of church life as Grace Heritage Church. Let's read together from verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we come to you humbly this morning, recognizing our many failures as we read this high calling that we are called to in Christ, to, as your chosen ones, holy and beloved, to exhibit the character of Christ in everything that we do on a personal level and on a corporate level. And we're to bind everything together in love. And Lord, we often fail and fall short of this. And yet we look to Christ this morning for forgiveness and for a renewed sense of encouragement to press on, Lord, to the good task of becoming a church that does you glory and gives you honor in all that we do. And Lord, we ask that your word might dwell in us richly, that we might let the peace of Christ reign in our relationships, and so to present that picture of Christ and his church that is a model to the world, that they might be convicted of their sin, Lord, and be shown what it is, this perfect organization, the local church. Father, give us strength as we do all things in the name of Christ. Lord, there are many among us who are troubled this week, and we bring many cares to you this morning, concerns and perhaps sicknesses and ailments and other things. And Lord, we just put all these down before your throne this morning, and we ask that you would give us rest in them, that we might worship you with our spirits and that we might worship you in truth. Father, we pray that you would give mercy to those who are sick and ailing this morning. Give them strength and comfort. And we pray for those who are anxious and concerned about worldly affairs. Oh, Father, won't you give them a spiritual outlook to see all things as part of your sovereign plan for their lives. And Lord, we acknowledge that you are causing all things to work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. In this we take comfort. And we thank you for your sovereign care for us, Lord. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to worship this morning. And we pray that as we come to a time of preaching, Lord, that you would enable our pastor to preach the word powerfully and accurately with full conviction, that he might move us, Lord, to a more Christ-like lives, that you might impart to us the truth that you have for us. Might we be attentive listeners, Lord, as you minister the word through him. We pray that you would give him freedom to preach Christ and him crucified, and that his words would be a comfort to those who are troubled, would bring conviction upon those who are in sin, and bring a special conviction, Lord, to those who are lost among us. And for them we pray especially this morning, Lord, that you would bring and men and women, boys and girls, to Christ as their only hope for salvation. And Lord, as we all look to your word for hope and confidence, we ask that you would give us attentive ears and bless our pastor as he preaches now. In the name of Christ, amen.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to James chapter 3. We're going to read together verses 1 through 12. But primarily concentrate on verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. I think a case can be made for the sentence actually ending with the first phrase of verse 2, although your text probably has a comma there. And so we'll be concentrating first of all in that little section. But let's read the entire 12 verses just to get a bigger context for this passage. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pine yield fresh water. God bless His Word in our ears today as we look together at it. You may notice that the big picture here regards taming the tongue and dealing with speech. But in particular, in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2, I've entitled this message, Cultivating Humility. Because I believe that while the very explicit and precise direction is given here regarding the tongue and the things that are said by those who would teach or have the opportunity to stand before others holding God's Word forth, there is also an aim or a target in James's writing at the attitude with which we do that. And so I want us to back up from thinking about the big picture of the tongue today to think, first of all, about the attitude that is behind the things that are said by those who might teach. There is some question about what James means here when he uses the word teacher, or the word that's translated teacher. The word's used just about 60 times in the New Testament, and it can be used regarding the pastor, teacher, or those who hold the office in the church of pastor or teacher. It could be used just in a generic sense of anyone who holds a position of teaching, which would make application in our situation today in the church to those who teach Sunday school or teach a Bible study or teach a small group or anything like that. There's also some idea that was held by commentators long ago that James is speaking to not only those who teach, but also those who take on the opportunity or the privilege of reproving or correcting others. And that process is sort of spoken to over in chapter 4, verse 11, when James says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." He seems to be referring back to those who take on the position or the privilege of reproving or correcting others with their speech. And so there is that kind of twofold picture. The primary one, the obvious and clear one, is those who would hold the position of a pastor or a teacher, or teaching and holding forth the word to those who would hear what they have to say. and we'll be speaking to both of those pictures in regard to attitudes that are behind their speech. But I just wanted to also kind of give you some overview or thoughtfulness about the Scriptures and what it speaks to us about regarding the tongue and our speech. We're going to be thinking about that this week and in the next as we look through this passage. There's a windswept hill in England someplace with an old church and a very old graveyard. And in that graveyard there's a tombstone that over the years has worn the etching out on it. But if you look carefully, you can read this inscription on the tombstone. "Beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue." Now, I had to read through that three or four times to let that sink in. And the reality is, boys and girls, if you're not catching up with the language used there, the first time that this young lady began to really hold her tongue was on the day of her death. And so that picture is presented for us in kind of a graphic way. I think it was my grandmother who first said to me, "What's in the well comes up in the bucket." If it wasn't my grandmother who said that, it was my grandmother's house that I realized the truth of that statement and what was going on when one day I pulled a bucket up out of an old well in her backyard that was no longer in use, and it was full of all kinds of muck and grime and sticks and dirt and bugs and stuff like that. Now, nobody would want to drink this, but this is the only kind of stuff you can get out of this well as you pull up the bucket. And that picture is a very graphic one of how the tongue betrays what is in us and what is in our hearts. It's a recognition that the tongue is accurately reflecting what we are about. And the first sin revolved around speech and communication, as Satan, the liar, came and accused God of lying, of having inappropriate speech towards his creation. And then Adam turned that right back around and by his speech accused God of wrongdoing when he implied that God had wronged him by giving him the woman who tempted him to take the fruit. You see Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 before the throne of God, bowing and saying, God, I'm a man of unclean lips. And again, then in Romans chapter 3 and other places in the New Testament, you see Paul giving the description of the complete and total sinfulness of men's hearts by the reflection of their tongues, that our mouths are like an open grave, a sepulcher, a place of death, and our tongues bring forth nothing but sinfulness. Communication is not limited to human beings. We know that animals can communicate with each other, but clear, precise, articulate communication is limited to human beings. And I think it's one of the marks upon us that we are made in the image of God and that we're to reflect His character in the things that we say and the way that we say them. And it is a mark of our sinfulness that our speech is often so wicked and sinful. Now, in keeping with the theme that James has established in chapter 2 and connecting faith, our profession of faith in Christ, and the way that we live, our works, he now begins to move to this very vital issue of the kind of speech that we use. And he's communicating to us that when a person is redeemed by Jesus Christ and responds to him in repentance and faith, that there ought to be a change in the very essence of who and what he is or she is. And that change ought to be reflected in our behavior, and that includes the way that we talk. In various places, in Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, he says that we're to do all things without grumbling and complaining, grumbling and murmuring. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 29, in Ephesians 4, 29, we're commanded to let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So it is, while it is the Holy Spirit working in us to change us, while it is God alone who makes us righteous, it is pressed upon us the responsibility to be making progress in the Christian life. And in that area of the tongue, we're to be making particular progress. Now, as we give our attention specifically and more narrowly to verses 1 and the first part of verse 2 in James, let's read those again to see about this particular speech that James is referring to. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And I place a period there. At the risk of violating this, the reason I'm doing that is because in the Greek text that I use, there's a period there, and there seems to be a clear break. You know, so I feel like that first section stops there and includes these things. And I think that we find within these two phrases or two sections, in the first part of verse 3, a very pointed warning, a very specific warning for us. And then in the last part of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, the reason or a motive, an incentive to obey these warnings or to hear the warnings. So there's a warning and an incentive to follow the warning or to respond to the warning. The first warning or the warning has in it two things that are bound up here, two attitudes, I believe. And I want to, I guess, back up and say in a parenthetical way, when James says, not many of you should become teachers, He's not prohibiting the teaching of God's Word. He's not saying, I don't want you guys to teach. And in fact, there are some who might even take on a position of self or false humility that says, well, no one's good enough to teach. Therefore, no one should pretend to be a teacher of the Scriptures or anything like that. That's not what's in James' mind at all. James is calling us to understand the danger or the prohibition of the attitude that seeks the prestige or the glory that goes with the position of teaching. And he's also calling us to carefully consider the responsibilities that accompany it. So James is warning us, first of all, against carnal ambition. That's the first warning of attitude that I see here. A warning against carnal ambition. Apparently there was a glut, an overflow of teachers in this early church. People who were ready to become teachers in their midst. And remember that the word that we use as teacher in the Christian church would have been applied to the one who was teaching in the Jewish church as rabbi. And the word rabbi means my great one. There was incredible esteem loaded up on rabbis and teachers in this day. In fact, if a person's parents and their rabbi were suddenly taken off hostage by an enemy, he came into town and snatched up your parents and your rabbi, your first responsibility was to hostage or to redeem or to get back your rabbi. And if you couldn't get your parents back, well, at least you had your rabbi. That was the most important thing. And it was even considered a place of great esteem and measure in the community if you took a rabbi into your home and provided for all their needs and took care of them and watched out for them. And so this position of being a teacher in the church was one that was loaded down with incredible amounts of esteem and great respect. And flattery and privilege are often more than the flesh can stand. And many have fallen into the trap of being in a position of esteem or privilege or recognition and have given themselves over to the desires of their flesh. And pride creeps up on us very subtly, and it has a ruinous effect. And this is one of the things that Jesus was pointing out about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 25. When he was saying, in Matthew 23, when he said, these are a people who love to have attention, and they love to hear the sound of their voice in the square, and they love to be out there recognized for their position of privilege as teachers. And so Jesus has very clear warnings that while there's appreciation for those who teach, there's a warning against the tendency to pridefulness about the position. Paul warned Timothy against people like this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, when he said that there were those who desired to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Andrew McNabb, quoting or commentating on this passage, says, there seems to have been an eagerness on the part of many to speak in public and a failure to recognize that the fundamental qualification for teaching is learning. And so the tendency, the desire to hold forth an opinion, and evidently there was plenty of opportunity to do that in the early church. You'll remember that the apostles, as well as Jesus, were not officially recognized as rabbis, and yet they had the opportunity in the public forum to teach and to speak and to communicate things about God's Word. And so the opportunities that we have to teach and to provide instruction for others need to be guarded against the shameful tendency that can be ours to seek the position for the sake of the position, to have the opportunity to hear our own voice in public and to hold forth our opinions. James is calling for an understanding that this kind of ambition has to be stamped out. Thomas Brooks says, ambition is a gilded misery, a secret poison, a hidden plague, the engineer of deceit, the mother of hypocrisy, the parent of envy and the original of vices, the moth of holiness, the blinder of hearts, turning medicines into maladies and remedies into diseases. That's some old-fashioned language that calls us to understand not just about ambition or a desire to do well. I guess I would qualify Brooks' statement by saying that he's talking about carnal ambition, a desire to promote self. Boys and girls, no one's saying that there's a damage in trying to do well, in pressing hard after your schoolwork or being faithful in those things, but an ambition that desires the recognition and a looking at me and a self-promotion. That's what we're after in thinking about this. In Romans chapter 12, verse 16, we're called not to be haughty, but to associate with the lowly. And there's a marginal reading in the text that seems to indicate that that means to give ourselves to humble tasks. To give ourselves to humble tasks. The warning here is against a spirit that desires great things for self. Seek great things for God. Seek great things for the glory of God. Seek great things for the glory of Christ. Seek for the spread of the gospel. Seek for the strengthening of the church and for the people of God, but never seek for the strengthening or the promotion of self. There's a warning against carnal ambition. But secondly, there's a warning against critical attitudes. If, in fact, James includes in this idea of teachers those who are being rebuked over in chapter 4, verse 11, there is the idea that amongst church leadership or those who have the opportunity to teach or to reprove or correct or rebuke others, there must never be an attitude of criticism or superiority. John Blanchard says, even God-ordained leadership in a church is a grace, not a gong. It's not a bell to be sounded to say, look at me and how well I'm doing and look at how badly you're doing this, to take on a position of superiority. No one in a position of leadership or authority is superior to others, and therefore we have no right to develop a critical attitude toward fellow Christians. And I might say that this is particularly aimed at those who have the opportunity to teach, but as you'll notice, James is about to say, for we all stumble in many ways, and so these attitudes can be taken up in us all. And even in the teaching opportunity that parents have at home with their children, or that we have in an older man teaching a younger man, or an older woman teaching a younger woman, those personal interactions and times and opportunities of correction, there can't be a spirit of criticism in the responsibility of correction. We have to avoid domination when we're looking for discipline or instruction. There's no place for a dictatorship when we think about the authority that is vested in the position of teaching. And there can be no lordship in our leadership. And so the caution, the warning is very simple. We need to be watchful of a critical spirit. Now I'd like to say, again almost parenthetically, that there can be a tendency toward this in... Let me just say in the general sense that anyone who holds a position and believes it to be true and strongly holds to it can become critical of others and begin to throw arrows and spears at others when the desire might be a longing for others to come to the same truth and to embrace the same truth that they've embraced. The tendency is to slip into an attitude of backbiting or criticism or attack towards those who don't embrace or hold the same position as you or I. And so there's a caution and a warning here that even when we're right, even when we're convinced of our accuracy, there must be a spirit that understands that the tongue can lead us into a place of criticism and attack that should never be. There is a powerful and pointed warning there that warns us about this opportunity that we have to teach or instruct. But there is also a powerful incentive to heed this warning. Why does James call us to this? Why does he say, be careful about this position of teaching? Because there's a... Your Bible probably translate... Our Bible's translated for, but it's a because clause, a haughty clause that says, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And there are two things that I would like for us to understand about this judgment to which James alludes in the second part of verse 1. For you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. When James speaks of being judged in regard to the Christian, He's not implying that you'll stand before Christ with a possibility of losing your salvation. He's not saying that a person could miss this warning and teach badly, and because of something they have done, lose their salvation. If they belong to Christ and have been redeemed, then they will be kept by Christ for all eternity. At the same time, while eternity and our salvation are wrapped up in Christ and in the work of Christ alone, those who are in Christ will not escape judgment for their sins in terms of reward that is given in heaven. They will not escape examination, perhaps is a more precise or better way to say that. While we will not stand under judgment about our sin in regard to heaven and where our eternal home will be, we will stand under examination at the judgment. Note 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, addressed to Christians, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And Romans chapter 14, verse 12, "So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." And so James is calling us to understand that while, yes, absolutely, perfectly, purely, we are considered to be righteous before God, and we will stand before Him in the righteousness of Christ, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, there is still a responsibility in this life until then to be giving ourselves to obedience. And James seems to be carefully telling us that those who stand with this position of teaching and holding forth God's Word will incur a greater or a stricter judgment. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, from the lips of Christ tells us that whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called greater in the kingdom, or great in the kingdom of heaven. And so the implication certainly seems to be that because I am standing in front of you teaching you something, I'm also saying, I understand this, I'm going to communicate it to you accurately, and because I understand it, the truth that's here and the implications of it, I'm also going to be doing it in my life. Will I do it perfectly? No. But it certainly calls me to understand that to hold forth the Word of God carries with it incredible responsibilities, and that responsibility will incur a strictness in judgment. So let me say first of all about this judgment. Our judgment will not be trivial. Our judgment will not be trivial. And I think it's John MacArthur who says about this passage, "If private speech will be judged," and you can look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, that reminds us that every word is heard by Christ, that every word will be held in account for all of our speech. "But if private speech will be judged, how much more will public speech and things that are heralded forth publicly to many ears?" I'd like to ask you to turn with me to a couple of passages regarding this. 2 Peter chapter 2. Or you can just jot them down if you'd like. It may be easier for you to listen and jot. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Here is a condemnation of false prophets. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Now, I would not group these people with Christians who are just going to suffer a loss of reward. I would group false prophets and false teachers with an unredeemed or an unbeliever. But there is that picture of the necessity of the truthfulness of the words that are held forth as coming from God for the people of God. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, forgive me for my slow turning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And so there's a very strict warning and understanding that the judgment of standing before God will not be a trivial thing, will not be a light thing, but we'll be judged against a very holy standard of God. One preacher has said this about preaching and teaching and the responsibility that goes with it in light of this judgment. There is no special honor in preaching. There is only special pain. The pulpit calls those anointed to it as the sea calls its sailors. And like the sea, it batters and bruises and does not rest. To preach is to die a little bit at a time, and to know each time you do it, you must do it again. That's a pretty accurate picture of the responsibility and the effort of teaching the Word of God as it lays us bare before Him. It's a place of powerful influence and therefore a place of judgment. But there's another thing that I would like for us to think about our judgment and our response, because, again, you may be wondering, well, how does this apply to me? I'm not a preacher, I'm not a pastor, and I'm not even a teacher. Yet, if you notice in verse 2, James is not aiming this at someone in terms of I'm better than you. He includes himself, for we all stumble in many ways. So he includes himself, but then he includes everyone in this whole reality that with the tongue we sin. And so not only is the judgment not going to be trivial, the second thing that I want you to think about this judgment is that it's a wonder that our judgment is not total. All of us. It's a wonder that our judgment is not total, that we're not completely wiped out and destroyed by God, because we all stumble in many ways. In that verse 2, you'll notice that sin is universal in its scope. It's infected, it's tainted and stained every one of us. And I want to call our children to understand and remember this important principle, that while many of you are being raised in a Christian home, and while there's a sense of righteousness about you all the time, and while perhaps none of you have ever gone out and robbed the 7-Eleven or murdered a teacher or done any of those kinds of wicked, heinous, openly violent kinds of sins, there is still tainting your very person a sinfulness. And so you must not let yourself be lulled to sleep and thinking that you're not a sinner. We are all, James says, sinful. Universal is the scope and the comprehensiveness of sin. But secondly, sin is comprehensive in its offensiveness to God. It's comprehensive in its offensiveness to God. We all stumble. And the word that's translated here might cause us to start to think about, well, it was just a little mistake, or I just tripped up. But it's the same word that's translated back in chapter 2 over in verse 9. If you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. I'm sorry, I've pointed you the wrong verse. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point. The word fails is the same one that's translated over in chapter 3 as stumbles. And it's pointed out to us that when we stumble, fail, sin against God, we've offended all of God's law. We've covered that, so I won't do that heavily right now. But we need to understand that the law of God is exceedingly broad, and there's much about us that's against His law, perhaps that we're not even aware of. And then thirdly, sin is persistent in its attachment to all that we do. Sin is persistent in its attachment to all we do. For we all stumble in many ways. I would leave you with four or so questions regarding our response to the attitudes that the Scriptures called forth from us. And the first of those, in its simplest, would be, what should be my attitude towards fellow Christians as I think about helping, encouraging, teaching, instructing, encouraging them along the way? What is to be my attitude? And how is that pictured for me in the life of Christ? A second question would be, when I have something corrective to say, is it said constructively to the person or critically about them? When I have something corrective to say, when God opens the opportunity to teach, is that thing said constructively to the person or critically about them? And then a good lunchtime discussion might be to say, how important is it to weigh our words before we speak them? And why is that so? How important is it to weigh our words before we say them? And how so? And then how does the culture around us deal with poorly spoken words? And when I say that, I don't mean in terms of how do they respond when someone speaks badly, but when someone has spoken badly, how do they respond? How do they tend to react? What's their next step? Well, I didn't mean it. Sorry. Some kind of loose statement as if words carry no weight. How does the culture do that? And what must be the Christian's response? What is called for in our response? There was recently a printed statement about a tsunami survivor by John Piper. And evidently this person said, when the wave passed over me and I was spared, I was left with a great respect for nature. And Piper wrote in a public place, this person shouldn't be respectful for nature, they should be respectful for God. And he pretty clearly cut that thing up and divided it. And then this week I received a statement from John Piper that said, as we investigated more thoroughly, we've uncovered some other things that what this person really said wasn't quoted in the paper accurately. What this person really said was, I have a great respect for nature and an even greater respect for God. And Piper publicly, as he had written something criticizing the statement earlier, publicly apologized and asked for forgiveness. That's a good picture of what our responses ought to be when our words have been inaccurate. And so I would consider, or ask you to consider that, think about that more carefully, perhaps together. Let's stand together and ask God to give us a single-hearted passion.
Thank you.
just as we begin with the Scriptures, we end with the Scriptures, and this is God's encouragement for us as we go to our time of fellowship. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." All of God's people said, amen. God bless you. Enjoy a time of fellowship together.